Chapter 3, verses 7 to 14. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. It's a time of looking backwards and looking forwards, isn't it? We've probably all seen TV programs along those lines. Highlights of the year, 2013, BBC Sports Personality of the Year, for example. As we look back, there's always a bit of a danger that we'll be satisfied with past achievements and rest on our laurels and say, well, we've done it. And that's a danger, especially for those of us who are getting older. Paul is writing from prison with the prospect of imminent execution. There he is, dictating a letter to his assistant with a Roman soldier there, lounging in the background. Another one in the foreground as well, ready to stop him from escaping. He's got chains around his feet, hasn't he? He knows he's in trouble. There's the possibility he will be executed. But he is buying up the time. Now you might think that Paul, in this situation, could think back and think, well, I've done my bit. Nobody could expect me to do any more than that. I shall just take it easy now and wait for the outcome. But if you look at the beginning of the letter to the Philippians and chapter 1, you'll see that Paul is doing anything but biding his time and lounging about. He's buying up every opportunity. And chapter 1 verse 12 says, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly." Two things have happened. The whole Praetorian Guard know why he's there, and they've heard the gospel message because they take it in turns to come and sit with him, and he makes sure they all hear it. And the other result, equally important, he says, all the Christians in the town have been emboldened by my example. So they too are now witnessing fearlessly. So that's tremendous, isn't it? So there he is in prison, in chains, and yet buying up every opportunity. And it's from that context that he's writing this letter to the Philippians. So what can we learn from good old Paul? Well, he says, one thing I do. in the context, he says, I do not consider that I've already attained, but one thing I do. Now you might think, well, that's typical of Paul, isn't it? Single-minded, a bit of a fanatic. There's only one thing he's concentrating on. You might compare him perhaps to a member of Al-Qaeda today, who's a fanatic. He's single-minded. He goes for the goal. He's prepared to blow himself up to achieve his ends. Paul was a bit like that. I don't know if you saw the TV series that was on recently through November and December called The Bible on Channel 5. I saw it. It was good in parts, like the curate's egg. But one thing I thought was really helpful was its portrayal of Paul. I thought it was superb, because before his conversion, Paul was a right so-and-so, as he's portrayed in that. He was a vicious, hard character. He was there at the stoning of Stephen, making sure he got good and dead. And then he was after the Christians to round them up, called them the scum that needed to be eradicated from the earth. And then he was converted. Gloriously converted. But he still retained that hard edge, I think, that edge of determination and single-mindedness. And so he says, one thing I do. And we might ask Paul, if he was here to ask, we might say, Paul, why do you take things to such extremes? Why do you have to be such a fanatic? One thing I do. And I think Paul would have a couple of answers to that. One reason why he's prepared to be a fanatic for Jesus Christ is because of what Jesus has done for us. And in the previous chapter in Philippians, in chapter 2, he spells out what Jesus has done for us. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Why should we be single-minded for Christ? Just think what he has done for us. Became obedient to death, even death on a cross. But I think there's another reason, actually, why we should be single-minded as Christians, not just because of Christ's example, but because of Christ's instruction. Because actually, Jesus instructs us to be single-minded. And more than once, Jesus says things like this: anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Take up his cross. Just stop and think for a moment. What does that mean? Take up his cross? That means you're prepared to march towards your own execution. You die to self. And Jesus said, unless you're willing to do that, you're not worthy of him. So if we say to Paul, why do you have to be so single-minded and fanatical, Paul? Paul says, well, that's what Jesus told us to do. Unless you're prepared to be single-minded, then you're not really living the Christian life. Half-hearted religion is simply not good enough for Jesus. So one thing I do, says Paul. The next bit of the verses that we're looking at, forgetting what is behind. Now, we've already talked about New Year and the fact that we do look backwards as well as looking forwards. And we do watch programs like BBC Sports Personality of the Year. And so that does encourage us to look backwards. And I'm sure Andy Murray does look back to 2013 with a good deal of satisfaction, having won Wimbledon. We look back when we think about the life of our church. We look back over this church's history. We're grateful for the things that have happened in the past. We're grateful to the Christians in Penuel who had the vision to create a new church for English speakers way back in the 19th century. But that's part of our heritage. Then there was the vision to purchase this building and to renovate it, which is now serving us so well. We're grateful for things in this church's history. No doubt there are things we could say, well, mistakes have been made along the way now and again, and we need to learn from those mistakes. There's a famous quote of Edmund Burke, "The person who doesn't learn the lessons of history is condemned to repeat them." I think that's quite natty, that quote, isn't it? If you don't know what's happened in the past, you're likely to walk into just exactly the same mistakes again. And that's especially true for governments, I suppose, but it's true for us as individuals as well. So there is a value in looking back. When Paul says forgetting what is behind, he can't mean completely, because we'd be falling into that trap if we did that. It is important to remember. It's important to remember our mistakes. It's important to remember the positive things as well, like our conversion. If we had a conversion experience then when we became Christians, it's good to remember that, to know how the Lord led us then. But, and I think this is what Paul means by forgetting what is behind, there are certain things that we mustn't do. We mustn't fall into these traps. We mustn't rely on an out-of-date experience if we haven't got an up-to-date experience. Now, my conversion was a long, long time ago. I can't remember exactly how long, 40-something years ago. If that's all I could say about my Christian life, it would be a shame. I need to have an up-to-date experience of the Lord as well. What's he doing for me today? Am I in communication with him today? So let's not rely on an out-of-date experience. Let's not rest on our laurels. We might be able to say that we did some notable service for the Lord 10 years ago. But if we haven't done anything since, resting on our laurels is not a good idea. We need to make sure that we don't fall into that trap. Another trap, we mustn't hanker for the pre-Christian life. I don't know whether you're likely to fall into this trap. Perhaps it's more likely for somebody that's only recently become a Christian, and your memory's still fresh of what your life was like before your conversion. And maybe you're tempted to think, well, actually, it was better then. I felt freer then. I didn't have all these kind of constraints of trying to follow Christ and obey God. I think I'll go back to that. There's a story in the Old Testament, isn't there, about somebody who turned back and suffered for it. Lot's wife, I don't know if you've come across the story, it's in the book of Genesis, but she was escaping with her husband Lot from the city that was about to be destroyed. And she'd been told not to look back. And as she ran out of the city, she turned round to look back. And it says she was turned to a pillar of salt. I don't know how that happened. There was fire and brimstone raining down on the city, so maybe a lump of it fell on her or something, and she suddenly got petrified. But the fact that she'd stopped to turn round because she was hankering for the old life was why she got into trouble. We mustn't hanker for the pre-Christian life. And then another thing about forgetting what is behind is important, because there's the trap of being crippled by guilt for past failures. As Christians, the way we handle sin is very important. We need to recognize that we do sin, We mustn't kid ourselves that we never do sin. But when we sin, the right thing to do is to take it to the Lord and ask for his forgiveness and repent and ask him to help us not to do it anymore. And then we're supposed to leave it with him. And there's a verse in the Old Testament which Corrie ten Boom in one of her books quotes in Micah. It says, he will hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. And Corrie ten Boom says, and he puts up a notice saying, no fishing. And if you've got that image of God throwing your sins into the depths of the sea so you don't need to bother about them anymore, then there needs to be also the image of nobody's allowed to go with a fishing rod and try and get them back out again and bother you with them. And the devil will try and do that. That's one of his tricks. That's why he's called the accuser of the brothers. He will get that sin out and he'll say, oh, you're not much of a Christian, are you doing that? You're supposed to say, forget it. God's forgotten it. I've forgotten it. You forget it. Push off, devil. And that's how we're supposed to treat him. And so we shouldn't be worried about what is behind in that sense. The next thing he says in the verses that we were looking at is straining towards what is ahead. So it's forgetting what lies behind, straining towards what is ahead. And 2014, you don't know what's ahead, actually. You don't know all the things that are ahead. You might know one or two of them, but a lot of them are going to take you by surprise. But you need to be straining forward to do God's will. I think that sort of Magnus compared it to Hebrews chapter 12 about running the race, and that is the image that Paul's got in mind here, isn't it? Straining. There's good old Mo. He's a great British hero, isn't he? From Somalia or wherever he comes from. But we're glad to have him and glad that he's won so many medals. And you can see the strain on his face in that photograph, can't you? He's got his teeth clenched like that. He's trying to keep those other guys from overtaking him, straining towards what is ahead. Straining towards what is ahead. Now you might misunderstand Paul here. You might think that he's trying to earn his salvation, but he isn't. And you can tell that from just a few verses beforehand, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Paul knows how he's saved. He knows that his eternal life depends on faith in Christ. He's not trying to earn his salvation, but he is straining towards what is ahead. Nor was he trying to serve God in his own strength. And again, verse 10 in the chapter says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Paul knew that he couldn't do this on his own. He needed the power of Christ's resurrection. But he's still straining. He's still straining towards what is ahead. He's still putting considerable effort into trying to please the Lord. This first Sunday of a new year is a time for us to be looking ahead. Where's the church heading? What are the challenges? What are the opportunities of this new year? We need to be straining forward towards what is ahead. And then the last clause of this couple of verses says, I press on towards the goal. What was Paul's goal? You'd think he'd nearly got there by now if he's in prison awaiting execution. But what was his goal? What was he trying to achieve? Simply put, to complete the task assigned to him. Not to lose any opportunity. Not to waste any talent. So that he might win the prize. What are our goals? I guess you need to answer that question as individuals. I can't tell you what your goals should be. But I can perhaps give you a few principles to work on. As a Christian, you should decide your goals, work out your goals prayerfully, in submission to the Lord. Because if you find yourself at cross purposes with God in your life, in the goals that you set yourself, then there'll be no satisfaction, no real happiness. So you need to find these goals in submission to the Lord. There's no reason why those goals shouldn't include a happy marriage, a family life, prosperity, success in your career. God does want the best for you, but you should bring your hopes and your dreams into submission to His will. As Christians, shouldn't one of our goals be that the Lord will use us to lead other people to Christ? We've seen the way Paul was doing that, even in prison, witnessing to all those hardened soldiers in the Praetorian Guard. And they all knew why he was there. They'd all heard the Christian message. Let's prayerfully consider whether we should make that a personal goal for 2014. Why don't we all just prayerfully get on our knees and ask the Lord to show us if there are particular people that we could try and witness to during this year and pray for them that they might come to know the Lord. As a church, we need to have goals. We need to set our goals together through a process of prayer and discussion. That's why we're having a church members meeting tomorrow evening. And don't forget to come if you are a church member. Some churches set numerical goals for growth in membership. I remember reading a long time ago, a few years ago, a book about Durrington Free Church. And the title of the book was 1,000 or More by 84. So the book must have been written a long time ago, mustn't it, if that was current. The church set the goal of having 1,000 members by 1984. And the book tells the story of how they achieved it. They just kept on praying and kept on working towards that goal, and they achieved it. Is it a good idea to have a numerical goal for church growth? Might be right for us to do that, but I don't think we should do it just to copy another church. I think it's got to, if a goal like that is given to a church, then it's given by God, isn't it? And you need to hear God telling you that that's what the goal should be. Is it a good idea to have a goal? Well, if you were an archer, if you were a bow and arrow person, my son's got a bow and arrow, actually, but I've never actually had a go with it. I must get him to let me have a go. But they shoot the arrows at these, they don't call them targets, there's another word for it, butt or something like that. Probably an ordinary archer wouldn't very often hit the middle. So you might say, well, what's the point of having a middle then if you're not going to hit it? And that's a good question, isn't it? And it relates to having goals. What's the point of having a goal if you're not going to hit it? Well, if you had a goal of, let's have 50 new members, at the end of the year, if you had 48, you could say, well, what was the point of having a goal then? You missed it by two. But actually, it was quite a good idea to have that goal, wasn't it? And there is a saying, isn't there? Aim for nothing, and you're sure to hit it. And we need to remember that. Goals about new members, people being added to the church. There are other goals which are perhaps harder to quantify. Goals to do with loving relationships within the church. But that's important too, isn't it? So let's not be afraid of setting goals, but but let's make sure they're the right ones, ones that the Lord has given to us. So we can learn a lot from Paul, of course we can, as he says, "One thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal."